Morning, everyone. Hi. Palm Sunday's today. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we were going through it in John, so we're not going to land on it today. But Palm Sunday's a big deal. So today, though, we're in John 14. If you have your Bible. Right at the beginning, we pick it up. John 13 to 17 is a record of Jesus' final night with his 12 disciples. And they're gathering to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And this teaching is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It constitutes Jesus' final words to his disciples. And they're spoken just a few hours before his arrest and crucifixion. Now, we're thankful for chapters and verses in our Bibles because they help us to navigate things easily. But it's really important that we remember that chapters and verses were not part of the original text. And so we got to be careful when we get to an unchapter and we move into the next chapter that sometimes we think, okay, that's a new thought or a new, they go to a different place or whatever. That's not the case necessarily. It definitely isn't the case here. Chapter 13 through chapter 17 is one long discourse, Jesus with the guys. So because of that, it's impossible for us to fully grasp what goes on in chapter 14 unless we understand what was said previously by Jesus and the emotion that exists in the room. So a little reminder, if you weren't able to be here the last couple weeks. Chapter 13, Jesus tells the guys, one of you is going to betray me. He also told them that before that night was over, they'll all deny him, especially Peter. And those things were bad enough for the guys to hear. But the biggest blow is if you look in chapter 13, verse 33, is Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. He tells them there's a separation that's about to occur between him and them. Now, it certainly speaks to the 3 days and three nights between Jesus' death and his resurrection, but it also refers to the separation that's continued now for almost 2,000 years from the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven until he returns at his second coming. So for the disciples to hear the news that Jesus is going to leave them and they can't go with him would have been a bomb going off in that room. Now, in our lives, we understand our relationship with God is through the Holy Spirit. And so we grasp that whole concept of things. But the disciples, they only knew of Jesus being physically present with them. He had been with them day and night for 3.5 years. He's met every need they've had during that time. And now he's going to tell them he's going away? That's crazy talk to them. Now you got to remember that when the rabbis taught back in the day, when the Messiah came, he was going to set up his kingdom right then. And they missed the fact that the Messiah was going to leave and then come back and set up his heavenly kingdom on earth at that point in time. So when Jesus tells the guys that he's going away, these guys would have been really, really worked up to hear that. Of course, we've read our Bibles, and we know that everything's going to turn out okay for these guys. But these 11, remember, Judas has already left the room. The 11, they don't know that everything's going to be okay. That's why we start in verse 14 with these words, where Jesus gives them words of comfort and hope and encourages them. He says, verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 5, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now today we're going to walk down a little farther than that. But let's stop here for a second. Let's pray with me. Lord, thank you for the time we have together, that your Holy Spirit can just speak clearly to our hearts about how much you love us, how important we are to you. Lord, thank you that you're fashioning us into the image of Jesus, moment by moment, day by day. And I pray we'd yield to the work of your Holy Spirit right now in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the word troubled there means disturbed or agitated in verse 1. It's a word picture. And the idea is the waves of the ocean being agitated when a big storm comes. Or think of it this way, it's clothes that are in a washing machine being churned during the wash cycle. That's the condition of the heart of these disciples, very unsettled. So hopefully that makes sense to you now, why Jesus would say what he says at the beginning of this chapter. He calls them, fellas, don't lose faith when uncertain times come. He's saying, guys, simply trust me. And Jesus has proven himself trustworthy over and over and over and over again to these guys. So he's calling on them, don't stop losing faith in me now. And for sure, Jesus' encouragement is for us too, because we live in a very troubling world. And his word to them is the same for us. He has been faithful to us throughout our lives. And when unsettled times come, Jesus calls us to this kind of faith. So through this section, Jesus encourages these guys, and he's encouraging us. And he speaks of a new relationship that he's going to have with his disciples moving forward. Yeah, he's no longer going to be with them physically, but that will not diminish his ability to care for them. They're to continue to believe in him and trust in him. And he assures them, notice in the verse 2 and 3 and 4, he assures them, although he's leaving them to return to heaven, he's going to prepare a place for them there. Listen, if it took God 6 days to create this incredible world and universe, how magnificent will the place be that he's been preparing for us for 2,000 years. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. And I like how he talks about, it calls it his Father's house in verse 2. So it's a beautiful way for us to think of heaven. It's our Father's house. Now my version in verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. So Jesus is promising his disciples a mansion. But it may not be what you think when you think of the word mansion. Most of us think of like the Hearst Castle out in California, or a beautiful castle in Europe. And you think of that kind of thing. But the Greek word translated mansion literally means rooms. It's from the root word to stay. So you could translate this, a place to stay. So Jesus isn't promising us something out of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. For those of us who are old enough to remember, who was that dude? Robin? Wow, Keith is on it. The rest of us were praying while you were watching Robin Lee.
Oh, my.
So sprawling master baths, magnificent swimming pools in the shape of whatever you want them to be in, big old home theaters are not standard amenities in heaven. When Jesus promises us here a mansion, he's comforting us with the assurance that there's room for us in his Father's house, where there's going to be intimacy, where there's going to be fellowship. That's what he's wanting us to grab a hold of, not this big old sprawling thing. What he's talking about is you're going to heaven to be with the Father, and you're going to be in intimate relationship with him there. That's better than some brick and mortar. Marble, not that I've ever seen it, but you know, I've heard. You know, I mean, it's just intimacy with God more important than those things. That's what Jesus is wanting us to see in verse 2. Now, if there's one thing that Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be troubled about, it's the certainty of heaven. Because heaven's a reality for those of us who have put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's why he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is not an ethereal place. It's a literal place where we will dwell forever with Almighty God. That's what the Bible says. But I like the little thing that says in here, we're in the middle of verse 3. Let me read it again, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, this is the part I like, Jesus talking, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus doesn't say he's going to send for us when we die. He says he's going to come for us when we die. Now, I don't know how you read that, but I read that thinking about the fact that the moment I pass from this world, Jesus himself is going to be right there to take me to be with him forever and ever. Now that's incredibly incredible. I don't care who you are, that's pretty incredible. I will come again. Now, Jesus is just getting started explaining to the disciples the relationship that he's going to have with them and how it's going to change moving forward when Thomas jumps in verse 5. And I, for one, am thankful that he chose to jump in, because it brings us to verse 6. But here's what Jesus, or Thomas, says in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, Jesus just told him that he's returning to heaven. And for 3.5 years, he's been telling the guys how to get to heaven by trusting in him for the forgiveness of sin. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And there was another time, Jesus was around a bunch of religious leaders, and they asked him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus replied, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So Jesus had told these guys many times the way to heaven. He had answered what Thomas had, the question, many times throughout these 3.5 years. But the fellas, you know, they're a little hard to put it all together. I mean, this is all stunning to them, because Jesus is like blowing them out of the water with what he's saying. So they're really, really quite confused. And that leads us to one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible, verse 6. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a beautiful autobiographical statement Jesus gives about himself. He plainly declares that he is the way to heaven. Notice the singularity of what he says. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus just doesn't talk about a way or teach about a way or point us to the way or simply reveal the way. Jesus declares that he is the way to heaven. In other words, salvation is found in a person. It's not found in a religious system. It's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And he also declares himself there to be the truth. He doesn't just merely teach truth. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. That means there's no higher authority for truth in our world than Jesus. So when we have Jesus, we have all truth concerning spiritual things. So therefore, there's no reason to look elsewhere. And yet so many people look elsewhere for truth. So to live apart from Jesus is to live in ignorance concerning the truth about God and spiritual things. Now, this is one area in our lives where we cannot afford to believe a lie because it involves our eternities. Jesus says, I am the truth. And then the last thing he says there in the middle, I'm the way, the truth. And then he says, he is the life. He's the source of everlasting life. And he's the source of abundant life as we live on this earth. John wrote in his first epistle, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then Jesus said in John 10, speaking of the abundant life, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Life with God is not just existing. And so many of our friends, so many of our coworkers, so many of our family members are just existing. They're working for the paycheck. They're working for whatever pleasure they find in this world. And they're living on a very animal level, because they don't understand what Jesus is offering them related to the abundant life. Only Jesus brings us into the life that God intends for us, and no other life is really worth living. And then the last part of verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So he makes it clear, doesn't he? It's clear. And he says it without apologizing. He says it without flinching. Think of how popular Jesus would be in our world today if he didn't say things like this. He'd be the most popular guy in the whole world. But when he says he's the way, the truth, the life, singular, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, people balk at that exclusivity. They say, well, Jesus isn't being very tolerant. But Jesus says these things regardless of how people are going to react to it, because it's the truth. It's the truth. See, popularity was not Jesus' aim. Truth was Jesus' aim. He desires for us to be saved, and he knows that his sacrifice on Calvary's cross is the only way for mankind to be redeemed. Now, if you've been around here for very long, you've heard me say this. I'm going to say it again. I have no issue with the fact that there is only one way to be saved. The marvel is that there's even one way to be saved. That's incredible that God would allow mankind the ability to have a relationship with him. You see, Jesus didn't come into our world to make bad people good. He didn't come into the world supremely to make good people better. Jesus came into our world to make dead people alive. And when you think about a righteous, holy God's willingness to provide one way for rebellious, sinful man to enter into a relationship with him and do it at enormous cost to himself and his Son, it's inconceivable. believe that broad-mindedness and tolerance are always superior to narrow-mindedness and intolerance. In fact, people have this idea that narrowness is bad and totally unacceptable in our world. But there are many places in our world where we not only tolerate narrowness, we expect it, even demand it. Drive on the left side of the road on your way down here today. Because you're broad-minded, you're going to drive on the left side of the road. You stop at a red light and you go at a green light. Well, that's a pretty narrow-minded view. Although the yellow light is up for debate as to whether that's a go or a stop. I'll let you decide. But we expect narrow-mindedness from our pharmacists. You know, the doctor calls in your prescription. The pharmacist can't just pick and choose what pills he's going to give you. Well, I have many colors of pills. I have big ones, small ones, medium-sized ones. Well, I'm broad-minded. I just didn't put in the red ones that the doctor prescribed. I threw in some green ones and some blue ones and some orange ones too. Aren't you thankful? But if you took a part of that broad-mindedness, your life's in danger. We like narrow-mindedness when we fly. The pilot can't choose his own coordinates. And the air traffic controller, he can't say to the pilot, well, it's not right for me to limit you. I'm broad-minded. Just land wherever you want. It's okay. None of us would ever get in a plane again if we didn't adhere to narrow-mindedness when it came to flying. I definitely want my surgeon to be narrow-minded. He can't cut me open and then pick and choose. What, hey, Toby, when I got in there, I saw you had a two of a few things. You know, I feel like those are duplicates, so I just took the extras out. You know, really? That's silly. Narrow-mindedness is required in every area of life. If not, the result would be dreadful. So how is it that we as a society can accept narrow-mindedness in most every area of life, but refuse to accept it when we talk about the most important thing in life? Where are we going to spend eternity? Well, it can't be narrow in that. What? We're narrow in all sorts of ways. And Jesus here, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The critical issue isn't whether something's narrow or broad. The critical issue is it true or is it false? So why is Jesus' claim to be the only way to heaven true? And the reason is because our salvation only comes through faith in Christ is because he alone is uniquely qualified. Only his perfect, sinless life was what could die on Calvary's cross so that our sin could be paid for. And a holy God demands it. Only our faith in Jesus allows God to be both just and justifier. So, if you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then hallelujah, we're on our way to heaven. If you've yet to do that, then you are not on your way to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, thankfully, that can change for you this morning by accepting Christ as your Savior. Okay? Here, let's do the last little section we're going to do today, starting in verse 7. Jesus keeps on talking. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So he's speaking of his absolute unity with the Father. In other words, Jesus is a perfect representation of the nature of God the Father. Two unique persons within the Godhead, but they are one in nature. And so when we come to the realization that there is a God, then of course we're going to wonder, well, what's he like? Well, Jesus is the answer to that question because he is the exact representation of the Father to us. Well, right then, Philip interjects, verse 8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. So Philip is saying the greatest preparation that we could receive for this upcoming separation, the greatest anchor through our faith, Jesus, would be for us to see the Father as clearly as we see you right now in this room. So he thinks that the best way to know God is by sight. Well, Jesus' response begins with a gentle rebuke, verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Again, Jesus emphasizes the fact that he's the total representation of the Father. What you've seen me do, what you've seen me say for all these years, how you've seen me to react to situations when they arise, how you saw me multiply the bread and the fish, when you saw me calm the sea, those are the exact things the Father would have done. How many people have this idea that God the Father and God the Son are totally opposite? They believe that the God of the Old Testament is slightly ticked off at us all the time. He's just a crotchety old guy who's just looking for reasons to send down lightning bolts on top of our heads. Now, on the other hand, Jesus, while he is gracious and gentle and kind and loving and compassionate, and he knows how to calm the Father down when the Father gets all worked up. But that isn't true at all. God the Father and God the Son are identical in nature. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said was a perfect reflection of the character of God the Father. That's a big deal for us. So the last couple of verses I read in 10 and 11, he just keeps going saying the same thing. Every word I said, everything I've ever done has been in perfect harmony with God the Father. So he's declaring his equality with the Father. In other words, one of the things Jesus is trying to get across to these guys is Jesus was more than simply a revealer of the Father. He's saying he is divine. And he's saying, fellas, you got to believe that about me. And we need to believe that about him. So, now these questions have been answered. Verse 5, Thomas. Verse 8, Philip. Well, now Jesus begins to pick it up again, speaking to this upcoming separation that's going to occur and preparing them for the new relationship that they're going to have with him. And that's where we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, because this next week's Easter. In 2 weeks, we'll pick it up in verse 12, and we'll work our way through the rest of this upper room discourse. Okay, great, great section of Scripture. I hope you're reading ahead. I hope you're getting a good understanding. But as we close, I'd like to back up just a little bit to the most important verse in this section, verse 6. Yeah, the way to heaven is narrow. But despite that, no one is excluded. No one is so good that they don't need to be saved. And no one is so bad that they cannot be saved. See, if we know anything about Jesus, we know that he cares about souls. And let me say this directly. He cares so much about your soul that he's willing to say these things because they're true. And more important than just saying these things because they're true, he acted on them by willingly allowing himself to be arrested in just a couple hours, brutalized in just a few hours, goes all the way out to that cross and dies a horrific, horrendous death. We'll talk about it a little bit on Friday. Willingly enduring all that so your soul can spend forever with God in a literal place called heaven. So Jesus here, with complete clarity, declares himself to be the way to heaven. And I, for one, praise the Lord for that truth. Now, my question as we close is, do you believe this about Jesus, verse 6? Because if not, we listen to a lot of what the world tells us, and we get our truth from Oprah. And we can giggle about that, but there are a lot of people who get their truth from Oprah. Or name your person, or name your philosophy, or name your guru, or name your... And Jesus says, those things aren't the truth. In fact, they're a lie. So do we believe that Jesus is the way? Do we believe that he is the truth? Do we believe that in Jesus I can have life beyond just existing? Then I can, the alarm goes off tomorrow, I can wake up with a form of a bounce in my step because I have purpose. My life now has meaning. I don't know about you, but I lived the early part of my life, you know, late teens, definitely in through college, just living on an existing level, just trying to get high, trying to chase girls, trying to, you know, just trying to live after the fleshly things. And it leads to emptiness. We all know that. And maybe you sit here today and your life continues to be empty, because you sought after things that just don't satisfy. You know, maybe you got the promotions, and maybe you got the better house, and maybe you got the nicer car, maybe you got all these things, and yet you still look at them and think, really? I was talking to Freddie this week. Freddie has a friend who's going through a really difficult time in his marriage, and he's got a multi-million dollar home, and he's in it alone. And that's really sad. So my encouragement to you is to let Jesus speak to your heart this morning about the fact that he says it directly to you. This isn't just me talking. This is God Almighty saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And for you to put your faith in Christ this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. So we're going to celebrate communion this morning. We like to do the self-serve thing where we line up along the wall and come around and grab it. All the bread's gluten-free, so it doesn't matter. Just grab it. Go back to your place and just take time together as a family or join up with somebody. We'll just take communion that way today. And communion is just a celebration, respectful, reverential celebration. Thank you, Jesus, for providing me a way to know you, spend forever with you. And if you've yet to give your life to Christ, it's not the words that you say, it's your heart saying to God, Lord, I accept the free gift that you offer me. Your assessment about me, God, is true. I am a sinner. I have blown it in my life. And I, for sure, as I sit here this morning, need a Savior. I believe what Jesus told me today in John chapter 14, that you're the way, Jesus, and you're the truth, and you're the life, and I accept what you offer me this morning. Come into my life. Cleanse me. I want to be a new creation in you, God. I want to walk in what you have for me. That's the prayer. However you would turn the way to say it, that's the prayer. So I invite you to pray that prayer as we just spend a little bit of time praying, preparing our hearts for communion. Chris will come up and lead us however he feels like he should. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, how it comes alive to us. Thank you, Jesus, for boldly declaring that truth, that we, all these years later, can sit and marvel at the clarity and how it speaks so individually. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just be drawn each one of us to a deeper place with you. Lord, I pray specifically for anyone who's yet to give their life to you, that today would be the day they'd stop running from you and they'd turn to you. And they, in essence, would say, I accept. I accept the free gift of eternal life. I believe in Jesus, that he died on that cross for me. Cleanse me, God. Make me new. Give me purpose. Lord, this morning we celebrate your love, your goodness. Lord, as we just sit before you for a few minutes, I pray we would allow you to examine our hearts. And if we've drifted at all as Christian people, we would confess those things as sin, turn from them, allow you to cleanse us as we reverentially approach the communion table. Thank you, Jesus, for what you accomplished on Calvary's cross. Thank you for your willingness to go there. We honor you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. May we hear your voice. Bless you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know why. You know, I'm different than all of you. Praise the Lord for you. But every time I think about that, almost every time, I always think of Elijah. Remember Elijah? I'm going to wing this, so give me some grace. He had a great encounter with something, called down fire from heaven, and Ahab the king, and I think his wife's name was Jezebel. Am I right there? You know, they said, we're going to kill you for that, Elijah runs. He runs from the tip of Israel north to the tip of Israel south, and you know who's running right alongside him the whole way? God. And when Elijah would stop because he's tired, God would say, you done running yet? Like, nope. And he'd get up and keep running on. That's me. Just running. Embracing the wrong kinds of things. I'm a Christian dude. I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I am. But I can still run from the calling of God, from the purposes of God, from the life that he calls me to related to absence of sin. And God was faithful to Elijah every step of the way as he's running. And God is faithful to you every step of the way as you're running. And when Elijah finally got sick of it, when you read it, 1 Kings something, he lays down by this river, stream, and God provides us water. And remember the raven, I think it was a raven, didn't he bring him food or bread or something to sustain him? And God says, are you done running yet? God in his grace, God in his gentleness, didn't condemn Elijah for running. He says, son, it's time to go back. What are you afraid of? Finally, Elijah, okay, let's go. And him and God went back. That's a great story. But it can be your story too. It can be my story too. That sometimes as Christian people, we find ourselves to drift. And God, right alongside us, are you done playing with that yet? Have you gotten yourself to the place where you realize how empty that is? Are you ready to turn back? Well, today can be a day for you to draw a line and say, Lord, as I approach that communion table, I am back. I am back with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. I'm back. I so want to be in communion with you, God. That's what I long for more than anything else. And you know what God does at that moment in time? He doesn't get his finger out and say, I'm just going to make you hurt a little bit more. No, he gently receives us, dusts us off, stands us back up and says, let's go. Guys, it's time to go. It's time to go. Lord, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.